Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, that you would transform our minds, that we would be less and less conformed in our thinking to the mindset of this world. We pray that you would reveal now to us more and more of the knowledge of your will, of your wisdom, that we might be able to live in more perfect, practical righteousness that brings honor and glory to you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This is the 4th of July, almost, Independence Day celebration holiday here in the United States. I wrote a blog article on this to put out tomorrow, and Barbara quickly corrected it to say that you Americans celebrate this. But forget that we minister to people who don't necessarily live in the United States, so she caught that. Any religion that does not set people free is necessarily not Christianity, right? There's a lot of structures, organizations, groups, so-called ministries, so-called local churches, and so on today that claim the name of Jesus Christ but really have nothing to do with his gospel because they don't set people free. Freedom is a huge theme in the Bible from beginning to end. Our salvation in Christ is largely about freedom, about how to be set free. I wanted to read to you the beginning excerpt, just the opening part of the Declaration of Independence, and this published in this country, July 4th, 1776, in which the 13 colonies, their representatives, declared their freedom, declared them to be independent and sovereign states, independent of the King of England. This is what they said. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And so largely, this document lists the reasons, the abuses of the King of England, why they are divorcing themselves from England. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to effect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses, by the way, that simply means that you better be careful. They recognize you better be careful about rebellion and revolution, because most often the results of the revolution and the so-called government that replaces the one rejected is worse, leaves you worse off than before, like the French Revolution, see. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evidences a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And they go on and list the fact. They state their case then against the King of England and state their case, which they believe is justified in declaring themselves to be free and independent states. Well, it's all about freedom. And that document and that event is what we in America celebrate every then July 4th. For the Christian, freedom is a much greater freedom than freedom from the King of England. Freedom for the Christian is an eternal freedom that can never be revoked, and which was won not by blood on the human blood on the battlefield in wars and so on, such as the Revolutionary War, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And I thought that this Independence Day holiday, this Sunday, would be a good time for us to review and think about this matter of freedom that the Christian enjoys in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that I would just begin by reading several scriptures that speak of this freedom. You could start in at Genesis chapter 1 and go right on through the Bible, and there would be hardly a page that didn't deal in some aspect with the fact that in Christ, God is working to set people free. Free from what? Well, we want to consider those. Here are some verses that speak of this freedom. Romans 6, for sin will have no dominion. Dominion, see? Rule, domination, rule, the dominion of a king. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin. Now, by the way, as we go through all these scriptures, notice how frequently the Bible calls the condition of the unregenerate man, of the unsaved person, a slave. We were all slaves, and Christ's salvation largely is about redemption, setting slaves free. You who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And here it is. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So you see here, to be a slave to God in Christ is to be free, right? Then at verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as, here it is again, slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves, kind of in quotation marks, right? As freemen, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And here, of course, is this great verse, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's the principle we used to live under before we were in Christ. Sin, death. More sin, more death. Sin, death. Ultimately, eternal death, you see. And Christ has set us free from that. Verses 13, Romans 8, 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So now here's another picture of the freedom we have in Christ. Sonship. Children of God. Sonship. A son is not a slave. A son is an heir. A son is free. A free man. And we were slaves to sin, but in Christ we are adopted and we become sons and heirs of the Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. See, a slave is not an heir. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And just to give you a little heads up, then we'll see more of this matter of being an heir. A Christian is an heir, being an heir with Christ. Well, an heir is what? An heir is a person with an inheritance. So what's the inheritance? The inheritance is the promised land. It's the new heavens and the new earth, right? It's ours. It's the land Abraham was looking for. We are sons of Abraham. So the promise, Abrahamic promise, is ours. We are heirs. We're free. 2 Corinthians 3. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Okay, there's a principle, an absolute principle. Where Christ is truly present, where a church is truly His church, where a person truly is His child, there's liberty. Because the Spirit is there, right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. It's not the law. It's not the law saying, do this or else. Do this and live. You must do this, right? That's the old covenant. There's only condemnation in that. But as Paul says in Romans 8, for the Christian, what is the dynamic? How does it work? Well, we're led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Where the Spirit is leading, it is not do this and live. It's follow me. It's liberty. It's freedom, you see. Galatians 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, there is a rebuke and a warning given to the Galatians by Paul, but is one that we need to heed ourselves. This tells us that there, for the Christian following Christ, there will always, always, always be enemy emissaries who are trying to enslave us. Now, we as Reformed believers, no, we don't believe that you can be a Christian and then tomorrow not be a Christian. Right? You can, in other words, you can't lose your salvation. But a Christian can lose their freedom in the sense that if they listen to the legalist, if they listen to the false teacher that's coming in and teaching, as Paul calls it here, the worthless elementary principles of the world, which inevitably is works, some form of works righteousness. If you listen to that stuff, you will be severed from Christ, not in the sense of being severed from Christ permanently, but in the sense of being so alienated from the freedom that's in Him that these false teachers will bring you back into bondage. And so Paul warns and admonishes, Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Don't do it. Don't let anyone try to bring you into that slavery, that condemnation, that old covenant, do this or else type of mentality. That is not Christ. Peter says, live as people who are free. But he also says, but now don't use your freedom as an excuse to do whatever, right? Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So the Christian is largely, if you know, who is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, he's a free man. He or she is a son, a child of God, and an heir. And this freedom that is given us in Christ is thorough and complete, and it sets us free from a lot of different aspects of slavery and bondage. For example, one of the chief ones that we've seen in these verses numerous times already is freedom from slavery to sin. When Christ redeems us, when we are regenerated by His Spirit, brought to repentance and faith, when we are born again, we are no longer slaves. We're dead to sin, and we're no longer slaves to sin. Now, this matter of being a slave to sin and being set free from that slavery by Christ forms a picture of it, an earthly picture of it, forms a large part of the Old Testament, doesn't it? And just as soon as even the seeds of it are being laid in Genesis, but certainly by the time you get into Exodus, the second book of the Bible, what have you got? You've got Israel enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt, and the wheels are beginning to turn for God's plan to redeem the Jews from that slavery. And so this whole thing, this whole image is about redemption, how God sets His people free. Exodus chapter 1. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This Pharaoh's going to be, he's a type of Satan. "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." That is an image of being enslaved to the devil and to sin. Right? And there's all this incredible blindness that's involved as well in that slavery, the darkness, because what? The people who are enslaved to sin don't recognize that they're enslaved to sin, and they boast about their freedom, you see. The slavery then in the Old Testament of Israel to Egypt is a picture of our slavery to sin and the devil the moment that we're born into this world like the rest of mankind. What does God do? He goes to work. He raises up a deliverer, Moses, who issues God's command to Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh stubbornly hardens his heart and refuses, but God, with his mighty outstretched arm, compels him for his glory to let the people go. And we see the images of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Passover lamb and his blood protecting the people from the last plague. We see the ultimate destruction of Pharaoh's armies, the crossing of the Red Sea on the way to Canaan. What's it all about? This is all about freedom. Escaping that tyranny, being brought into freedom, being God's people. It's about Christ redeeming us with his blood. 1 Peter 1. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. See that word? What a loaded word. Ransom. What's a ransom? A ransom is a payment that is paid to redeem, to free someone who is held hostage in bondage, who is a slave. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, Peter is using the language of the Passover lamb when he describes this spotless lamb whose blood was put over the doorpost, you see. The Christian is set free from sin. And a large part, then, of following Christ is keeping it, moment by moment, keeping it in our heads that we've been set free. We are not slaves to sin any longer. This is inevitably true of every single Christian. The power of sin, the hold of the devil over the Christian, has been broken. And that's one of the fundamental things that every Christian needs to come to a clear understanding on. So there's a new dynamic, a new machinery at work in the Christian. And Paul describes it, Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh, that's the unregenerate person, that's who we used to be. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what every unsaved person does, right? But those who live according to the Spirit, the Christian, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now you notice then there's two clear categories there. There's only two. There's no middle ground there. It's either, well, every human being in this world is either living according to the flesh with their mind set on the things of the flesh, or they're living according to the Spirit with their mind set on the things of the Spirit. It's one or the other. There's so much confusion due to false teaching and sin in the church today about this. It's as if people want to create, for different reasons, a third category. You know, somebody has got one foot in a mindset of the things of the flesh and one foot over here in the mindset of the things of the Spirit. A halfway Christian. A halfway Christian is not a Christian, you see. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. All right. Those are black and white facts about every unsaved person, no matter how nice they might seem. What is true about every unsaved person? Their mind, their outlook, their whole way of thinking, their whole paradigm of their mentality is set on the flesh. It's according to the flesh. It's according to sin. It's according to this present perishing world, you see. And therefore, their mind is hostile to God. A person who is unsaved, who is rejecting Christ, who's refusing to submit to them, right, to themselves to Christ, has a great hostility to God. And they may initially deny it. Oh no, I don't hate God. Get mad at it. But if you simply take some of the things, such as here in Romans 8, that Paul says about an unsaved person, and you keep putting those truths before them, the hostility will inevitably come out. The nicest unsaved, the nicest non-Christian that you know is hostile to God because their mind, set on the flesh, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Can't do it. Because the sinner will never choose that which they hate. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Christian, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, you are Christians, that's what he really means here. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There it is. Okay? I've said this before, but it amazes me how ignorant professing Christians are about these truths. They don't like, I mean, I've shown these verses to people that profess to be Christians. Say they've grown up in church. I don't know what they've been doing or who's been teaching them, but they don't like this. They want to tweak this. Oh no, it can't be like that. Well, the reason they say it can't be like that is either because it's not like that within themselves and they would have to admit that they're not a Christian, or it begins to dawn on them, if this is true, there's a whole lot of people who say that they're Christians who are not. And that is exactly what is true. He goes on, verse 12, Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, which every Christian does, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's that freedom term again. Son. Sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay? How many Christians are sons of God? All. How many sons of God are led by the Spirit? All. All. There's no exception. Every Christian is a person who is led by the Spirit of God and who is a son of God. If their life evidences the fact that they live according to the flesh, then they're not a Christian, you see. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. These things are very, very clear in Scripture, and they're only muddled up by people who want to reject the clarity of the truth of God's Word. But the issue here is freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the tyranny of the devil. Even freedom from our own corruptible, sinful flesh. That every Christian, by the Spirit, does battle with, you see. That flesh no longer identifies or defines then who we are. Freedom from sin. Every Christian has been set free in Christ from slavery to sin. And very closely related to this is the truth that every Christian is free from condemnation. Freedom from condemnation. Romans 8, listen to it again, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. An entirely new principle. The Spirit of God rather than the condemnation of the law. I thought maybe to illustrate this, I would have us consider freedom in light of our conscience. And the reason I picked this as an illustration is because recently it came up in an online discussion. The discussion was about how do we discern the Lord's leading. You know, Paul's talking all the time here about the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. How do you discern when the Spirit is leading you? How do you do that? Well, yes, okay. We're going to look at Scripture and we realize that the Spirit's not going to lead us contrary to the very word that He inspired prophets and apostles to write. But moment by moment, this leading of the Spirit, which is active in the Christian, how do we discern that? And so the discussion began to mention things like feelings. Right? Lots of Christians are taught that it is virtually sinful to trust your feelings. And we don't want, okay, yeah, I can have feelings that aren't necessarily righteous if I let my sinful flesh take over. But at the same time, I think we've learned over the years that God certainly gives us certain feelings like fear for a reason. And it's not wise if I feel fearful around someone, or it's not wise for me to keep disregarding that. I need to look into these things. Well, in this discussion, this fellow jumped in and he made this statement. He didn't like people talking about feelings. And he said, the Christian's conscience is still fallen. So you can only trust God's word. And I thought that was interesting. So this guy is saying the Christian's conscience is still fallen. Well, that's just not true. And all you would have to do is pull out a concordance and look at the word conscience. And look at it just in the New Testament, for example, and start reading about, you know, does the Apostle Paul ever talk about his conscience? What is this thing called conscience? What is it? Is there any difference in the conscience of a Christian versus the conscience of an unsaved person? Well, yes. And here's a perfect example of it, taken from Hebrews 9 and chapter 10. Hebrews 9, verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened up as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, and he's talking about under the old covenant, all right? Relationship to God under the law. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So whatever is meant by the conscience here, the apostle is saying that the old covenant was ineffectual in perfecting, fixing, whatever that means, purifying the conscience of the worshiper. There was still this condemnation under the old covenant. He goes on, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. Now here you see this contrast then between things that are done externally to the worshiper's body, washings, food and drink and so forth, in contrast to the inner man, the conscience. And I think that conscience, as used here in Hebrews, is talking about the inner man, the soul, the heart of the man. The old covenant could deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That's the time of Christ, the new covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, in other words, the Old Testament sacrifices effected something. They allowed temporally, for a time in the Old Testament era, some kind of sanctification so that people weren't consumed by God. All right? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now right there, just in that passage, clearly you have a person, an unregenerate person, a person living in the old covenant, has a conscience that's lacking something. It's lacking cleansing. It's lacking being effectually washed. It's lacking this redemption. But in the new covenant, in Christ, our consciences are purified. There is no way that it is correct to say that the Christian's conscience is fallen. Hebrews 10 goes on, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. He's quoting Jeremiah. And he's talking about the new covenant, prophecy of the new covenant in Christ. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And I think that language is synonymous with the conscience. You see, this is vital we get a hold of this. Because we've talked about this before, but it's very, very important. It is amazing to me, say it again, how much ignorance there is among professing Christians about this. And how often we are hearing, look, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Well, now, wait a minute. Well, it's not quite accurate because Hebrews just said that their conscience is perfected. And the whole, you know, those kind of statements, what are they designed? They're saying, look, Christian, your sins are forgiven. But other than that, so that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. But other than that, you're no different than any sinner out there. That's a lie. That is absolutely not true. For one thing here, look at what we see in Hebrews 10. The Christian has the law of God written on his heart and written on their mind. There's been a radical transformation. Then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Do you see that? That's this, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where there's forgiveness of sin and lawless deeds, as there is in Jesus Christ, you don't have to keep making offerings for sin. How many times have we, and how many Christians, how often have we been taught that as a Christian, you've got to keep making offering for sin? We'll come out and say, I know Jesus paid it all. But practically in how we think and how we relate to God in our practical daily life as a Christian, how many people are still trying to make offerings for sin to God? It's complete. You don't have to do that. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, now look at this. Let us, Christians, let us draw near with what? A true heart, because it's got God's law written on it now, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That guy he is out to lunch. And that is a dangerous, false teaching to say that a Christian's conscience is still fallen, is not redeemed. It is, in fact, to say that when you say that the Christian's conscience is fallen, what that guy is really claiming is that Christ's salvation does not really change us at all, but only results in our sins being forgiven, leaving us, though, a sinner still in bondage to sin. And it's all, that kind of thinking is widespread enough today, even among people that claim to be Reformed Christians, that the norm. It really has crept up on us, this teaching that a Christian is forgiven, on his way to heaven, but still a sinner, and in these terms, still has this defiled conscience. And well, now wait a minute. The Scripture says that as a Christian, I'm led by the Spirit of God, moment by moment. I'm led by the Spirit of God. That my conscience has been purified and washed clean. My heart has been changed. My mind is being renewed. But you're telling me that my feelings, whatever you want to call it, is no more reliable than that of an unsaved person. And that simply is not true. A lady wrote to me this last week asking for advice, and she suspects that she is in a cult that claims to be a Christian church. Now, you have to be a little careful about some of those claims. There's people wandering around this town that'll say this church is a cult, right? I mean, all you have to do is say, this is right and this is wrong. You have to do this and you're a cult all of a sudden, right? So we need to keep that in mind. But in this case, I think that she probably is in something that's like a cult, because they're working her like a slave, and people have told her that if you leave here, you are going to go to hell. And she added that she knows she claims to be a Christian. She said, I know I can't trust my feelings, but only Scripture. Give me a verse that will clear everything up for me, and I can see it written, because I can't trust my feelings at all. Well, you see the problem here. You can't trust your feelings at all. How then is the Spirit going to lead you? What is a Christian to do that doesn't have a Bible? What do you do with the Scriptures that say things like, you don't need to have a teacher to teach you. You've all been taught by the Spirit of Jesus to love one another, right? So So here's this lady, you know, she's frozen there in this cult and in fear because she's afraid that she's going to do something that isn't God's will if she makes a decision then herself without having some kind of a proof text. That kind of a thing can keep a person in, it's dangerous, and it's in, and can keep us in serious bondage. If you as a Christian are sensing that something is right or that something is wrong, then that sensing is, yes, go ahead and compare it with Scripture, but it was not to be disregarded. You've all felt, if you're a Christian, you've all felt, there's that word, the Spirit leading you, you know. Unfortunately, many times through false teaching, we have been taught to disregard that. So for, you know, there's been long periods of time in my life when, and you can identify with this, when I would realize that I wouldn't quite verbalize it, but I'd realize, you know, I'm not comfortable around this person. But I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to love them, and I'm supposed to be long-suffering and so forth, so I'm not going to think about that, I'm just going to, you know, that's probably my sin. Well, no. Could be my sin. But the fact of the matter is, as events turn out, these are people that you should be very, that there is something wrong there, that there's sin there, that they're the kind of a person that's trying to enslave you, and so on. The Christian's conscience has been set free and has been washed and purified. So we are free from condemnation. And in that sense, in this aspect, our conscience functions far more properly than that of an unsaved person. Well, of course, one of the greatest freedoms that we experience in Christ is freedom from death. When you are a young person, you don't think much about it. I know that because I was young once and I didn't think much about it, right? Maybe you didn't. Maybe we would if we lived in some other country where death and mayhem are all over the place. But in the environment that I grew up in, other than having a great-grandparent die or something, you know, and I was little and be kind of removed from it, death and the path of death and my path didn't really cross very often. And in those years, when you're growing up, the same people define your world, right? I mean, if you grew up in a stable family, here's your parents, here's the aunts and the uncles and the cousins and all of these people, and they're there year after year, year after year. They're there. Their house is there. But as time goes along, all of those things change. They all change because death and time separate. They are cruel, cruel tyrants. So that world that I grew up in is gone. Those people are gone. Those places, well, the places are still there, but if you go there, there's strangers living there that never heard of you then before. I don't know if you've ever done that. Sometimes you feel like, it's like, get out of here. You know, this is where my aunt and uncle live. This is where I used to come. You don't belong here. Get out of here. And so you can kind of feel like that. Death is cruel. I saw a picture this last week on Facebook of a man who was marching in a veterans parade that he had marched in every single year since World War II. And he marched with his buddies that were in his unit that he fought together with. But this year, he had tears in his eyes in the picture because he was the only one in the march. All the rest of them had died. That's what death does. It really is an enemy. Christ sets us free from that. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the resurrection, and that day is certainly coming. Romans 8, if Christ is in you, although the body, your body, is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So never forget that. This is, as you grow older, death kind of haunts you. You start wishing you were young again. You know, could just do all this again. Well, that's not going to happen. You're not going to reverse the clock. But what you can do is look at the certainties of what Christ has done for us and look ahead. Right? The resurrection is coming. It's coming. We're going to be there. We're going to hear that. We're going to hear that trumpet, and you are going to have a new immortal body. And you're going to need it because you're going to live in an eternal, immortal place, the new heavens and the new earth. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those, that's us, who through fear of death we're subject to lifelong slavery. So every time you start getting tempted to be afraid of death, you know, think, how many more years have I got here? Or whatever form that fear comes at you, just remember this, the devil doesn't have the power of the fear to enslave us by the fear of death any longer. He doesn't have it because Christ has conquered, he has conquered death. So our minds increasingly need to be set on what's ahead, not what lies behind. What is ahead? And here's how you do it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, you go, yeah, but the things on earth are, it's kind of cool. I mean, I like, there's a lot of stuff here that I like. Yeah, the problem is, not only can it not even compare with what's to come, this is perishing. Do not love the world, right? Don't love the world because this world is perishing. It is passing away. Set your minds on the things that are above. Well, what's above? Well, don't think of a bunch of fog and vapor nonsense, people sitting around in robes playing harps and all that. Think of the new heavens and the new earth. What do you need a resurrection body for? A real body. What do you need that for? It won't wear out. Because there's a new earth. It's Eden, only it's better. And it fills the entire universe. And it's going to be, you couldn't even describe it right now if you were to even get a glimpse of it, as Paul did. For you, Christian, have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And really, largely, that day is your, that's your real birthday. I mean, that's when your life will really begin. That's when it really starts, you see. And so that's our inheritance. And the Bible talks a lot about this inheritance, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Peter mentions it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here's my take on the new heavens and the new earth, okay? It's going to be like Eden, only better, a lot bigger. And that means you're going to have rivers and trees and stuff, all right? It's the earth. It's a new earth, the renewed earth, the earth the way it was supposed to be before the curse and sin and the fall and all of that came in. And every Christian gets a cut of it. And I think that this is what it was all about when the Israelites went into the promised land under Joshua. And what happened? You got all these long, tedious passages back there about dividing up the land. Okay, you guys, this is where you're going to live. Here's your borders. Here's yours. And here's yours. And I think then there's going to be, I don't know if there's still going to be distinction of nations. There's indication that there would be in the new heavens and the new earth and maybe divided up in that sense. But to get it down to a personal level, every one of us has an inheritance. And what you're going to be given is you're going to be given a mansion in glory. You're going to be given a section. You know, okay, Jeff, this is your place. And it's going to be really big. I mean, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, they don't have to be bounded by any spatial limits here, like in the present earth. So here it is. And so I'm going to get Montana. You know, all right, those borders, whatever the new Montana is going to be. But you see the point. That's your inheritance. You're going to get that. And of course, there's the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and seeing him then face to face. The day that he comes, you see, we've been given this freedom now, but not yet. So Independence Day for the Christian has taken place, but not fully. The resurrection, when the resurrection comes and when Christ comes, the resurrection comes, the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. That's going to be the fullness of the Christian's Independence Day. People, Americans, celebrate with fireworks. There's passages in the New Testament that indicate that when Christ opens up the heavens and he comes, that's going to be the greatest fireworks show that was ever put on. And you're going to see it and hear it. Father, we thank you for all of these, for this freedom and all of its aspects that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to teach us and show us more and more about these things, that we can live with our minds set upon, our minds set above, and not so bound and focused on the things that are here below in this perishing world. And we thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.